Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to be dealing tonight with chapters 40 through 43. And the reason I wanted to take that big a bite is because it deals with a rather self-explanatory account after the fall of Jerusalem. And it begins with the first six verses, of course, should really go with chapter 39, which seemed to be a different account of Jeremiah's imprisonment and release after the fall of Jerusalem. And we have to remember that, you know, that Baruch or Jeremiah himself, whoever put this book together, was not a new. I mean, he recognized there was two different accounts here, and it didn't bother him. And so apparently there's no contradiction at all. Maybe one of them happened by accident. One of them happened in sequential to the other one. They seem different because at one of them, the release is from Jerusalem, the guardhouse, and the other one, the release is from Ramah, which is a town we're not really sure where it is. There are several different sites between 5 and 8 miles from Jerusalem. But many have tried to reconcile these by saying, well, Jeremiah was released and the soldiers didn't recognize him. They arrested him again and put him in chains. And we just must admit, we don't know what happened. But because we don't know, it seems rather arrogant of us to attack the genuineness of the Bible because we don't know. You know, I just assume rather assume its truth than I had attack its validity over lack of information. Now, the Midrash, the Jewish Midrash on this says that Jeremiah saw young Jews in chains and had such empathy for them, he went and put himself in chains and walked along with them. Well, that's as good a guess as any. We just don't have a complete account of this. But let's look at this in verses chapter 40, verses 1 through 6. Now, the word of the Lord came from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah. Now, we learn from 2 Kings 25, verses 3 and 8. 2 Kings 25, it's a parallel to this whole account in 2 Kings, that this man appeared in Jerusalem 1 month after the fall of the city. Now, apparently what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, he was camped at Riblah, which is several hundred miles north, and his generals were besieging Jerusalem. When the city fell, Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of his officials came to Jerusalem about a month after. And it was this man, Nebuzaradan, who was in charge of the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, and the deportation of the population. He's called the captain of the guard. Released him from Ramah. Now, if you'll flip back over in your Bibles, chapter 31, verse 15, you'll remember we dealt with the city of Ramah there. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. And I mentioned to you that the word Ramah means the heights, the heights. And in the Masoretic pointing of the Hebrew text, it's not a place name, but it's a geographical location. So I think that here in chapter 40, it seems to be the city. Now, whether the city is referred in both, I don't know. But it's not far from Jerusalem. It's the traditional place where the burial of Rachel was, where she wept for her children in Jewish folklore as they went into captivity hundreds of years later. Now, notice what it says, when he had taken him bound in chains, and there's where the Midrash says that Jeremiah did it voluntarily. Look at verse 2. Now, the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, now, a lot of people reject the next few verses the rest of 2, 3, and 4, because they don't think that a pagan military or civil administrator ought to be able to have this kind of theology. Listen to what this guy says. Now, he is a worshiper of the Babylonian god Marduk, obviously, and he is a pagan. Listen to what he says to Jeremiah. The Lord your God, that's the, as you notice the word R there, you see the word Lord? The R is a capital R, so what name is he using? Yahweh, covenant name for God from Exodus 3. So he starts out, Yahweh your God promised this calamity against this place, and Yahweh has brought it on and done just as he promised, because your people, plural idea there, sinned against Yahweh and did not listen to his voice, before this thing has happened to you. But now, behold, I am freeing you today from your chains, which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever seems good and right to you. Now, that's pretty stout theology coming from a pagan. But, you know, when you think about it, this treatment, this really good treatment was offered to Jeremiah because they found out that he prophesied that God was with Nebuchadnezzar. And they found out that he kept saying, look, this city is going to fall. You need to surrender. Open the gates. And so when it did fall, I'm sure many of those deserters, which Jeremiah had encouraged to desert, had told the Babylonians about this prophet, don't you? And I'm sure they were impressed with that his prophecy had come to pass and how long he had been preaching this message and seemingly how pro-Babylonian he was. Now, it had been hard for Jeremiah to explain the theology to the Babylonians because it seemed to be pro-Babylonian. It really wasn't. It was pro-judgment what it was on the sinning people of Israel. But I see no problem with this. It is really something when you think about it, this man saying these kind of words, but I can certainly see where he would have gotten them from. In verse 5, notice where it says, as Jeremiah was still going back. Hello? Divine revelation. Say, Carl, when you fix the boiler, come on back, would you? What we have is very, very jumbled up Hebrew. And it doesn't say Jeremiah. If you have a reference Bible, if you look in the margin, it says, as he was still not going back. That is real confusing. We don't know if it's the bodyguard, the captain, or if it's Jeremiah, and what exactly he means when he didn't answer immediately. It's just confused in the Hebrew text. English translations try to smooth it out, but it's we don't know what it is. He said, go on back then to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam. Now, remember that guy back from Jeremiah 26:24? He is one of the men that took up for Jeremiah. A parallel for that, 2 Kings 22:12-14. So this governor who Nebuchadnezzar appointed over this region, which now had become a region of Syria, was no longer independent. His relatives have been very pro-Jeremiah. And maybe that helps us know why. Matter of fact, his granddaddy, Shaphan, if you notice, he was one of the scribes, the chief secretary of King Josiah during the tremendous spiritual reformation that young king started. So this is a very godly family this man's a part of. He's not of the tribe of Judah, because I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to put anybody on the throne that had any connections with David and the promises of the king, because I knew he was afraid the Jews would pick up on that. But he doesn't appoint a Babylonian either. He appoints a local person, a noble person, in the sense of a wealthy, educated, someone who'd been working in government, and put them over his own people. Now, this is one of the real good political leaders that we have at this time. And it's a tragedy what happens to him. That's why I'm going to cover all the way through chapter 43. Gedaliah. Now, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah to stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to do so, to go. So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. Now, the ration was food, and the gift was to show honor to him. And so you can see that they're really making a big deal out of Jeremiah the prophet. Now, it mentions in verse 6, then Jeremiah went to Mizpah. Now, Mizpah is a Hebrew word that means watchtower. And there's many towns by this name. Exactly where it is, we're not sure. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, it becomes a central meeting place of all the tribes. In 1 Samuel 10, 17 and following, it becomes the place where King Saul is officially recognized and accepted by the nation of Israel as their first king. And so it was a very central location. It had some ancient tribal identity to it, and that's where Gedaliah chose to put his government. Probably because the stench of the dead bodies in Jerusalem was too much for anybody to live there. Now, you can imagine if the walls were torn down and burned, you can imagine the just the bodies that were left in that city unburied. I bet the stench was unbelievable. The carnage must have been everywhere. Now, then we begin in verse 7 to tell about this man, Gedaliah. Now, he is really a godly person. Matter of fact, you ever heard the song, the good always seem to die young? One reason for that is they're always somewhat naive about people's motives and plans. Now, Gedaliah is going to be a very, very good administrator. But he is going to believe the best about people until proved the worst, and it happened to be his own assassination that did it. Now, I want to go through here. I don't know if I want to read all this because it's pretty well self-explanatory, and I think we'll read probably a lot of it, and you just follow me in your translation. Now, all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, these would be the Jewish guerrilla fighters. These would be the isolated troops that were not caught in the siege of Jerusalem, that had hidden out in the hills and not been captured by the Babylonians. And there were several of these guerrilla bands around. And Gedaliah's first administrative duty was to get these guys to lay down their arms and begin to cooperate with what was left of the civil government. And that's what he does. He's a very good diplomat. They and their men heard the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah over the land, that he had put him in charge of the men, the women, the children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been exiled to Babylon. All the artisans, all the educated class, all the wealthy class, all the soldiers, they're gone. They're in Babylon. And so this is the poorest people left that he has to work with right then. So they came to Gedaliah, Mishpah, along with Ishmael, and this guy is going to be the arch, what's the name of it? That Snidely Whiplash that had the long mustache and the ancient films in America. Well, this guy's the Snidely Whiplash of the last days of Judah. Listen to what this guy does, if you can believe it. And it lists several of these. I believe there's seven of them, which shows there are still a large number of Jewish troops in the field. Now, how many we don't know, but there's seven different commanders that put enough trust in this civil governor that they came to talk to him and willing to lay down their arms. So he talks to them. And look at where it mentioned in verse 9. Now Gedaliah swore to them and to their men, saying, "Do not be afraid serving the Chaldeans." Now, this deal about swore to them, we don't know exactly what he said, but he encouraged them with an oath on himself that if they laid down their arms, nothing would happen to them from the Babylonian officials. Now, the Septuagint translates this a bit, and it follows the Second Kings. So, turn with me to 2 Kings 25, 24, and you'll see how slightly different this English text is. 2 Kings 25, 24. New American Standard says in chapter 40, "Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans." But 2 Kings 25, 24 says, "Do not be afraid of the Chaldean," what? "Servants." Now that's exactly what the Septuagint has. I think that's probably, he's not saying don't be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. He's saying don't be afraid of the Chaldean officials. I'll take care of them. I'll stand before them for you. I'll be your mediator. I'll take care of the Chaldean officials. You just lay down your arms and become part of this new civil administration of what's left of Judea. Stay in the land, serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you. Now, for me, behold, I'm going to stay at Mizpah to stand for you. That word stand before you can be used of a priest, can be used of governmental service. I think he's saying I'll be a mediator between you and the Babylonians. But as for you, gather in the wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your storage vessels and live in your cities that you have taken over. Now, the cities were devastated. There was nobody living there. Most of the cities of Judah, the walls were knocked down. But these people had the right to go in and rebuild themselves a home out of the rubble, to go out in the fields that were ripe. Remember, Jerusalem fell sometime between July and August of 587 B.C. That means all the summer fruit that was ripening had not been picked. So what he's saying to these army guys, they're saying, look, go pick your house out, fix it up, go out in the field, and whatever's left that you can harvest for the wintertime, harvest. Now, this was smart, not only of the governor, but of Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't want to leave this place desolate because he knew he may have to come back here someday to fight Egypt. And he would just as soon have a lot of farmers with a lot of fields and have something to eat when they got back there. So he's giving them all these fields to these people and saying, you till it and you pay me a tax on your crop. And so he's doing two things here militarily. Now, likewise, all the Jews who were in Moab and among the sons of Ammon and Edom and who were in all the other countries heard the king of Babylon had left a remnant for Judea and that he had appointed over them Gedaliah. Now, this means all the Jews who had fled Judea when the Babylonians came had gone to all these surrounding countries are coming back home. They're trusting enough in the stability of this interim governorship of Gedaliah that they're coming back. How many? We have no idea. Then all the Jews returned from all the places which they had been driven away and came to the land of Judah, and they gathered at Mizpah, of course. Now look at verse 13. Now, this guy, I guess it's Johanna. Sometimes it's hard to know where the accents in Hebrew go, but usually they stop with a vowel. So don't stop with the consonants like English, but they end with vowels. Now, he was a commander of the force in the field. It came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. This is what this guy said to him. He's one of these seven that came in. You are well aware. Now, it's kind of a way in Hebrew of saying, you know, surely you know that Balis, now that is the king of Ammon, and we don't know any other place to him. Notice his name is a form of what? Canaanite god. Baal, male fertility god. The king of the sons of Ammon has sent Ishmael to take your life. But look, Gedaliah did not believe them. Look down at verse 16. But Gedaliah said to Johanan, "And do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael." Now this guy came and said, look, this guy's going to try to kill you. Why don't you let me go privately? No one will know. Let me kill him first. Gedaliah said, I don't believe you. You're telling a lie about this. This is not true. Surely he wouldn't do that. I've known him all my life. He wouldn't do that. Well, you see, this guy was very smart politically, but he was naive about people, and it cost him his life. Now look at chapter 41. Now it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael of the royal family, now, there's a lot of intrigue here, and no one knows for sure. Some say, why did he want to kill him? Well, he's of the royal family. You think maybe there was jealousy that Gedaliah got the governorship instead of Ishmael? You think it was a political deal about who gets the right hand of government? Or do you think the king of Ammon, Balis, do you think he's the one that put him up to this because he didn't want Judah to become stable again? You think this king of Ammon wanted the land and the people for himself? Well, there's all kinds of possibilities. We don't know the motive of this man, but we know he was involved with the king of Ammon, and we know he was of the royal family. And whatever other motive was there, we're not sure. Okay? And one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah while they were eating bread together there at Mizpah. Now, Oriental society. If I invited you over for a hamburger and you came, that would mean that we are closest friends. To eat with somebody was to form a bond, a covenant of friendship with them. That's why in the Old Testament, part of the sacrifices, part was given to the priest, part was given back to the person who brought it, and part was burned on the altar. And it was a symbol of God eating with that person and his friends, which showed a covenant. I think part of the deal of the Lord's Supper is this Oriental background about to eat with someone is to really bind your heart together. Oriental hospitality was appalled that anybody who would eat with somebody and then hurt them in any way. Now, these men are going to be at a banquet. Josephus tells us that Gedaliah got drunk and passed out. And when Ishmael saw it, that he killed him. But we have none of that in the text. But at this banquet, look what happens. Ishmael, the 10 men who are with him, arose, struck down Gedaliah with a sword and put him to death with one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Now, there is a real historical tension between when this happened. The Bible doesn't tell us, but if you look over quickly in chapter 52, verses 28 through 30, is listed the three deportations of Nebuchadnezzar. The first one you see there occurs, and this happened before the fall of Jerusalem, in verse 28, in the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried away 3,000 people. Then the fall of Jerusalem is there in verse 29, when he carried away only 832 people. And then in verse 30, it mentions in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that would be 582 B.C. This is 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. There is another deportation of 745 Jews. Now, some folks think that Gedaliah was killed 2 months after the fall of Jerusalem. If it fell in July and August of 587, and Gedaliah is killed in October of some year, some folks think it's the same year that the city fell. So it'd be 2 months is all he reigned as governor. But it seems to me a whole lot was accomplished in 2 months. All these exiles came back. He made a deal with all these independent military groups. There seemed to be a trust on the part of the people. There seemed to be a growing harvest, all this harvest and stuff. I personally think that 5 years makes better sense than 2 months. But we have no idea the time between the fall of Jerusalem, 587, and the October death of Gedaliah. It may have been 5 years, may have been 2 months. It's just real ambiguous through here, and we simply do not know. One more point, maybe. Josephus, who of course is a Jewish historian during the time of Christ, says that the third deportation that I just mentioned to you in 582 really occurred with Jews from Egypt, not Jews from Judah. But how much we can historically trust Josephus, I really don't know. So it's just a mystery. Now, verse 3. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were there, the men of war. Now, look over me at verse 18, because this is what really caused the problem. These 10 assassins and Ishmael killed everybody at the banquet. Now, there were some Babylonian military men, a official honor guard, if you please, at that banquet. They killed them, too. In verse 18 and verse 10, it says, "We must proceed to Egypt because the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael had struck down Gedaliah, whom the king of Babylon had appointed, and he also killed the Chaldeans." They were afraid of reprisals later on. And this is why, because of killing the governor and killing the Chaldeans. Now, it happened the next day after killing Gedaliah when no one knew about it. Now, people have wondered about Ishmael's motives. I told you he's a royal seed, royal family. He was somehow under protection of the king of Ammon, or sent by the king of Ammon. Now, you might think it's something political, but I think the guy was just a bloodthirsty ghoul. And I get that from verses 4, 5, and following. Next day, or a couple of days after that, some pilgrims, 80 of them, from some large northern cities. The northern 10 tribes have been gone since 722 B.C. But in these cities, and here they are, Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria, which is the capital of the northern 10 tribes. 80 pilgrims were coming to go to Jerusalem to offer some meal offerings, at least at the site of the destroyed temple. And they had their clothes torn, which is a sign of mourning. Their heads were shaven, sign of mourning. And they had gashed themselves or cut themselves, a sign of mourning. And this Ishmael goes outside the city of Mizpah, with crocodile tails in his eyes and says, "Oh, it's bad. Oh, it's, you know," tricks them to come in the city. As soon as they get in the city, he kills 70 of them with these 10 assassins. Now, there's no reason to do that. You know, he could have been long gone. How would you think about a guy who would kill 70 unarmed pilgrims going to worship? Well, the guy is really something else. Let's talk for a minute about some books on customs and manners of the Old Testament, because I think many times I read the Old Testament, if I didn't have some reference books that helped, I really would not know what all this is about. Now, the one that I want to show you first is one that I use quite often. It's indexed, which means you can index it and use it in your Bible. It's put along the lines, it goes verse by verse, but it also is cross-referenced. Notice it says, baldness is a sign of mourning. And then it lists a place and it gives you all of the scriptures where baldness is used in the Bible for mourning. To make the head bald or to shave or to pluck the beard was a sign of mourning among the Hebrews of many other nations, and lists all the places, including this Jeremiah passage. It also is going to mention a little bit later about, in chapter 41:8, we're going to look about that 10 of these men saved their lives by telling Ishmael they had buried food out in the field. Now, if I buried food, that doesn't sound right to me, but if here is the historical occurrence of what they did. They placed their grain and wine in cisterns in the field. They'd cover the cistern up with a rock, plant grass over it, so an army couldn't find the food. It was cool in there. The grain stayed, the wine stayed, and they could get it anytime they wanted it in case something happened to the store in town or, you know, the Safeway went out of business, they had something. This is a book that lists all of these kinds of occurrences. It is tremendously helpful. It only costs $4.50. Manners and Customs of the Bible by a man named Freeman. Robert, come up here a minute and give these to you so you can pass them around just a second after I show them to you. Here's another one I like very much, the two-volume set called Light from the Ancient Past, The Archaeological Background of Hebrew Christian Religion by Flanagan. And there's a couple more, just a second. This one is called Manners and Customs of Bible Lands by Wright, and it's also indexed. And then one more, this is mostly New Testament, Light from the Ancient East by Deisman. It's available in Baker Publication. Pass those around. I think if you don't have any of those, for your study, especially the Old Testament, because that's what seems strange to us. We hear the new all the time. But if you would like better insight into some of the cultural patterns of the New Testament, these kind of books are inexpensive, readily available, and indexed for your use. And they really will help you in your Sunday school lessons and your personal Bible studies tremendously. So when it comes by, I hope you'll look at these. They're not high, and they're paperbacks. Now, when it says, had their bodies gashed, do you have gashed or cut or tattooed? What do you have? Anybody have tattooed? This is one of those Hebrew words that's used in two different ways, which makes it so confusing to us that try to understand why they use them. In Deuteronomy 14:1, in Jeremiah 7:5, in Masoretic text, and in 1 Kings 18:28, to gash your body was a sign of pagan worship, right? Remember when, you know, old Elijah, what a friendly guy he was. He had one altar over here, and the 750 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth had their altar, and they're trying to get the attention of Baal to answer with fire. Remember what Elijah said? Maybe he's asleep. Why don't you cut yourself a little more? Holler a little louder. Dance a little wilder. So he's really playing on their, they would cut themselves to get the attention of their deity. Well, somehow this idea from pagan worship got into Hebrew culture as a sign of mourning. Let me give you a few references where it's used for mourning rites among the Hebrews. Leviticus 19:28, Leviticus 21:5, and of course here in Jeremiah 41, verse 5. So they really, they were awful sad. Bald heads, which is for a Jew, is unbelievable. They wouldn't even trim their beard, much less cut it all off. And then tear their clothes, and then cut their skin or tattoo themselves. All right. Then Ishmael went out from Mishpah to meet them, weeping as he went. Boy, what a jerk, right? came about and met them and said, come to Gedaliah. He said, come on in and visit with him. He'd love to see you. Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael and the men that were with him slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern, threw their bodies in an empty cistern. Terrific. But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the field. And there's that reference to that hidden place of stores out in the fields all across the lands, this part of the country. So he refrained and did not put them to death along with their companions. Boy, he's something else. Now, as for the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down, now mine has, because of Gedaliah, do you have that in verse 9? The Hebrew text has, at the hand of Gedaliah. But that can't possibly be right because Gedaliah is dead. Ugaritic. Now, you know, you think sometimes, Bob, why do you get so interested in all these archaeological finds? When we found some ancient text in Ugaritic, they really helped us understand Hebrew better in the Old Testament. In Ugaritic, this same Semitic phrase can mean because of. Now, that fits perfectly here. Because of Gedaliah, they killed him, not at the hand of Gedaliah. And so I think that's where those archaeological discoveries really help us interpret the Old Testament. Now, let's see. Notice now, if you would, in verse 10, Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people at Mizpah, the king's daughters. Now, how they got there, we don't know. Either Nebuchadnezzar left them there. Now, it doesn't mean it's necessarily Zedekiah's children, but the royal family, some girls from the royal family. Maybe he left them as a gesture of goodwill. Maybe they had gone into hiding in one of these surrounding countries and had just come back. We don't know, but they're there and they're taken captive. Now, it doesn't mention Jeremiah and Baruch, but they're apparently there too, and they're taken captive by this man. You say, how could 10, 11 men keep so many folks captive? Well, these are pretty bloodthirsty dudes, I want to tell you. Talk about the Dirty Dozen. This is the gross 11, I guess. But I don't think I'd want to mess with them unarmed after killing 70 people and throwing their bodies into a cistern. I don't think you'd be too lively about rebelling either, you know. So he'd take this whole city captive. Look at verse 11. This same guy mentioned back over here that knew of this plot was apparently out of town. He comes back. He finds what's happened. He heard all this evil, and he takes off after him, and he catches up this huge, I don't know how many people, but a large number of people, at the great pool, which is at Gibeon. Now, archaeologically, we found what we think is this big cistern. It's a cistern that's dug right into the rock. It's a huge open cavern that's about 38 to 40 feet deep. And then down the bottom of this huge cavern is a spiral staircase dug into rock that goes down 40 more feet to the water level. How would that to dig something that big and that deep out of solid rock? Did it amaze you, Phil, when we went to Masada, how all those channels around the side of the mountain channeled every drop of water that fell in that huge cistern? How big that cistern do you think we went down into? I think it was 300 feet deep, 200 feet wide. Full houses, yeah. Every drop of water was so precious they'd fill it up. And if it got so much water, it went above that little narrow tunnel, it'd fill up the big wide one at the top. And so it was a staircase all the way around. She'd go down and get water, however deep the water never went. And that's probably this place at Gideon. Now, when the next few verses, you can see what happens. I think you can read it. He catches up with them. The people run over to this Jewish military commander. Ishmael and eight people escape and go back to the sons of Ammon, and nothing else ever happened to him. We don't know what happened. It was a villain who got away. But look at verse 17. This is going to set the stage for the rest of the story. And they went and stayed at a place close to Bethlehem in order to proceed to Egypt. They had made up their minds that because these Chaldeans were killed and Gedaliah was killed, they thought they never could explain it to the Babylonians. So they're going to run to Egypt to save their life with all these people. Now, look what they did. Verse 42, then the commanders of the forces, Johanan and this other guy. Now, see that name there in verse 42? If you look over at 43:2, it's spelled a little different. It's got an A at the front, Azariah. And over here it has a J-E-Z. Well, in Septuagint, they're both the same. And it seems to be the same man with names spelled two different ways. It's very close.
But these military leaders came to Jeremiah, and this is what they said to him. Please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God. That is, for all this remnant, because we are left and but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us. That the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the things that we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. And it will come about that the whole message which the Lord will answer you, I will tell you, and I will not keep back a word from you. Jeremiah says, all right. You want me to pray for you, I'll do it. And everything God tells me, I'll tell you word for word what he tells me. Now look in verse 5 and 6 what they say. You talk about what a condemnation on these folks. This is what they say. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message which the Lord your God will send to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. They're saying, boy, you tell us what God wants and we'll do it. Now, you know, Jeremiah, I bet he just croaked. Because I think he'd deal with these Judeans long enough to know he'd been telling them God's word for years and they hadn't listened to him. Suddenly they're going to listen. Now, these guys had swore to their own harm if they didn't do what God told them to do. Now, look what happens the rest of this chapter, and the first and the next. Verse 7. Now, it came about 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, isn't that unusual? Jeremiah didn't give his opinion. Jeremiah didn't say, give me 5 minutes and I'll go pray. 10 days it took for God to give the answer. You say, well, why? I don't know. But don't you know those people were stirring around? 10 days God waited before he answered. And Jeremiah would not give just any message. He had to know it was the word of the Lord. So 10 days passed. All right? And here comes the message. He called for the leaders, and all the commanders of the forces were with him, and all the people, both great and small, and said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will indeed stay in this land, and I will build you up, and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you. And I shall relent, that's the word repent, concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Those are the words from Jeremiah 1:10. Jeremiah is going to destroy and uproot, but he's also going to plant and build. Now here's the message. Don't go to Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. Now look back over at chapter 41, verse 17. They were already heading toward Egypt. They'd already started south. They said, well, shoot, before we go too far, let's get the prophet's approval. Yeah. What they wanted was God blessing their plans. And God said, I'm not with you. If you go to Egypt, I'm going to destroy you. Man, they didn't like that a bit. They didn't want God's message. They wanted their message approved. Now, isn't that just like us? How many times we come to God with our plans? We don't want His will. We want our will, but we want the stamp of the Trinity on it, you know, like blessed by God or something. So we bring our petitions, our plans. We want God to do what we want to do, and we'll listen to Him and make all kind of promises. And then when He says, no, that's not right, we say, well, I'll do what I want to, thank you. Now, isn't that just like us? So, boy, they say, goodness sakes, the rest of this, 11 and following, is all that he says. Do not go to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, the very thing you fear, the sword of the Babylonians, famine, pestilence, it'll come upon you if you go to Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath have been poured out on the habitations of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you will become a curse, an object of horror. I don't know what that next English word is. What is an imprecation? It must be bad. It's in a rough series. Anybody know? What does that word mean? Imprecation? I don't know. I never saw it before. And a reproach? But it must be bad, huh? You ought to tell that tomorrow. Say, you're going to be an imprecation if you don't quit it. You will see this place no more. Now, They were hoping in the restoration of the land of God. And what God's telling them is, if you go to Egypt, you'll never come back here again. Neither will your descendants. I'll kill you in Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. Is that about as plain as you can get it? They said, Jeremiah, pray for us. He took 10 days to find out God's word. They said, whatever God tells us, we will do it. Jeremiah comes back and tells them, and listen what they say. Now, check this out, will you? Verse 19. Well, look at verse 20. For you only have deceived yourselves, for it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us, the Lord our God. Whatever the Lord says, tell us so, and we will do it. And so I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Therefore you shall now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, in the place where you wish to go and reside. In the first seven verses of chapter 43, the people give their response to Jeremiah's message. Here's what they say, starting verse 2. Azariah and Johanan and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are a liar. Now let's picture this. Jeremiah has been preaching the destruction of Jerusalem for years and years and years. He's been the only prophet that said it's going to fall. Everybody else said peace, security. So when the test of the prophets came, Jeremiah said, the way you know a true prophet is what he says comes about. He had been vindicated completely that he was a prophet of God. There was no question that he was the true prophet. No question. Now he tells them what they do not want to hear, and they say, you're a lying dog. Now, that's cute, isn't it? They don't stop there. The word arrogant here is used in Psalms 19:13 for presumptuous. You are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there, but Baruch is inciting you against us. Now, isn't that the pit? You know, here's the third. They don't want to attack Jeremiah. They just call him a liar. But they're going to say Baruch is the one who's really instigating this deal. Now, this says a little bit about Baruch. Baruch was not completely without fault, because we learn from chapter 45. You'll just turn over there. It's a little bitty chapter. Five verses that tell us about Baruch. And if you look at verse 5, it says this about him. But you are seeking great things for yourself. Do not seek them. Behold, I'll bring disaster. So we know that Baruch did have some ambitions. But this tells us that he was a lot more than just a lowly scribe. He apparently was a man of influence and power. Enough they can say, Baruch did this to you, Jeremiah. And you're just telling us what Baruch said, not what God said. Now, man, they should have known from Jeremiah's character how he preached the truth, no matter what happened to him as far as consequences. But they didn't want to hear what they said. Now, isn't that just what we do to God? We want to hear his message as long as we agree with it. But when we don't like it, we just click it right off. Say thank you, but no thank you. It's exactly what they're doing. Now, you can read the rest of what happened. They decide to go ahead and go to Egypt. Apparently, they forced Jeremiah and Baruch to go with them. We see that in verse 7. They went as far as that Egyptian name there. And that's a city that's about, if you turn the back of your Bibles, if you have a map of Egypt, it's in the Delta region, right on the borderline. It's about 27 miles from Port Said today. And you can see where they went to. Well, there's the story of Gedaliah and the fear about killing the Chaldeans, and how the people went to Egypt. And then we'll do verses 43 through 45 next week about how Jeremiah says, all right, you want to go to Egypt, then I'll just give you God's curses on Egypt. And the next two chapters deal with the curses on Egypt. Any questions or comments? Well, apparently he wanted to stay in the land and trust him. See, the whole thing had been the people of Judah kept... They look at the circumstances and choose their best option out of fear. And God said, look, don't choose the best option. Trust me. Trust me. I'll take care if you trust me. So the things these Judeans had violated is not the rituals, but the personal relationship. And so when God told them to stay, and they knew Jeremiah was speaking the truth, you know, but they had made up their minds and they were going to do it. And so what's missing is that personal faith in God. You know, really, these people acted just like the people in Jerusalem did. They would not listen. They would not listen. They would not listen. And they reaped the consequences. This would make a good 9 o'clock movie, wouldn't it? Oh, Ishmael and Gedaliah, the sweet innocent fella. And there are some neat stories in the Bible.